Last Sunday evening, we were called to a week of self-examination. And now, 1 week later, here we are, gathered together, assembled together in the house of the Lord. And I ask you, as you took spiritual inventory of your life, of your thoughts, your words, your deeds, of your feelings, of the affections of your heart, the motives of your heart, what did you find? What did you see? What did God reveal to you when you prayed to him, "Oh Lord, search me and know me. See if there is any offensive way within me." Did you find that ungodly words still flowed forth from your mouth, from your lips? Did you find that you still entertained wicked thoughts, that you still cherished sin within your heart? Who among us here this morning can deny that? We confess we willfully broke God's commandments once again. We selfishly placed our own sinful desires before the things of God, and we demonstrated by our own actions, by our own choices, that our zeal for God, our love for God, our devotion to God isn't what it should be. It is lacking. So now what? What does that mean to us as we come to the table of the Lord? Should this realization drive us to the point of despair? Should we come, or rather, should we be hesitant to come to the table of the Lord, feeling that none might come to the table except the one whose faith is perfect? Well, the answer to that is no. As we were encouraged last week, we come to the supper testifying that we lie in the midst of death, that we seek our life apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come to the supper testifying that we need forgiveness. We need a Savior. We need the salvation that only our Lord can provide. That's why it's good to hear Psalm 130 again. And as we take up the matter of man's deliverance in Lord's Day 5, we see this is a very fitting psalm because it shows us in a very obvious progression, it shows us our desperate condition and that there is only one place to turn to for help, to the God who saves, because with him there is forgiveness. Here we consider how the psalmist finds comfort or even salvation in the forgiveness of God. First of all, notice with me his lowly condition. His lowly condition. Now, beloved, in nearly every psalm in the Psalter, you'll find a progression of sorts, a noticeable movement from beginning to end. And Psalm 130 is no exception to that. It begins with the psalmist crying out from the darkest depths. And notice it ends in glorious victory with the psalmist resurrected, as it were, back to life, calling all men to praise God. But we must begin where the psalmist does. We must begin in the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Now, the depths in view here are the bone-crushing depths of the abyss of the sea. And the psalmist here and elsewhere employs this imagery of sinking down, of being swallowed up by the murky depths, to convey his feelings, his inner feelings of being overwhelmed with grief, of losing all hope, of being besieged by despair and anxiety. Many of us have had those kinds of feelings where we feel overwhelmed, we're in a hole, and we don't know how to get out. So here he is, locked away, as it were, in a deep, dark dungeon from which there is no escape. And we hear similar language in other psalms, Psalm 69 in particular, the opening verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Boys and girls, the imagery there is one of who's drowning in the water. The water's washing over him. He's gasping for breath. He's going beneath the waves. He's drowning. Oh, Lord, God, save me. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths, and there's no foothold. Right? There's no ground beneath his feet. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. In other psalms, the psalmist expresses how the waves and breakers roll over him, helplessly, lost at sea. And boys and girls, there's a story in the Bible that helps us understand this better. The fear, the terror of the psalmist being overwhelmed. We think of Jonah. As he was thrown overboard by those fishermen as he sank into the depths of the stormy sea. And if we read what Jonah prayed in Jonah chapter 2, which, by the way, was actually a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the deliverance he had received, in that prayer, Jonah recounts his feelings of dread, of terror, of horror, of what went through his heart and his mind as he was sinking down in the depths. The feeling of helplessness, hopelessness. And yet in that situation, in Jonah's case, we know why he was pleading for help. He was dying, sinking down to the depths of the sea and swallowed by this large fish. He thought he was dead. But in Psalm 130, what is the great threat? What is the source of his fear? What is it that so overwhelms him and literally terrorizes him that he cries out to God for mercy? It's the realization of his own sin. It's the realization of his own guilt before God, of his own unholiness and his own unrighteousness in the face of a holy and righteous God. He's terrified by the thought of God's justice. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And in that you could hear him saying to himself, certainly not I, certainly not anyone. Again, if God would hold our sins against us, if God would treat us as our sins deserved, if God would punish us to the full extent, do you know what that would mean for you and me? Have you ever given that any thought? If God would truly treat us as we deserve. You know, that's one thing we don't contemplate a lot, and I think in our generation, we've lost that connection with our sin and guilt. We live in an age and era where we quickly excuse sin, or we don't really want to call something sin. We might call it our indiscretions or our few faults and shortcomings. We hear this language as well in the culture and society around us. Nothing's really anyone's fault. We justify it. And then that creeps into the church as well. We don't really want to consider our sin. And you know how in some churches it's not even right to say the word sin in a sermon. You don't want God's people feeling guilty because guilt is a bad thing. And yet I think that can creep into our own hearts and minds as well. I'm not saying that the thought of sin or the knowledge of some sin doesn't upset us. I know that some sins get us extremely upset. Some sins make us fighting mad. We're outraged. You know, we hear the news of the Penn State football coach, how he sexually abused young boys over a period of 15 years. That makes our skin crawl. We think, what a monstrous individual. What a terrible man. We hear how one of our own ministers had relations with women in his church. It makes us sick to our stomach. We think, how could anyone do something like that? A minister of the word. And so those are the sins we hear about that make us upset, sins that hit the headlines, sins that maybe touch us closely because we have young children, or we hear of these things and they just make us say, well, how could anyone do that? I don't understand how anyone could commit a sin like that. And if you say that or even think that, then you don't know a whole lot about your sinful human nature. You've never taken a close look at your own heart and your own soul. And the truth is this, beloved, the sin that lies in my heart, the sin that lies in your heart is just as black and just as evil and just as wicked and reprehensible to God as anything that anyone else has ever done. Because all sin is reprehensible to God. All sin is punishable by the God of justice. All sin is scandalous. Not just those that make the headlines. And if we understand that, we understand that our holy God cannot tolerate any sin or let any sin go unpunished. If we understand that our sin makes us enemies of God and we deserve to be punished both in this life and the life to come, then we might begin to see that our sin is no less a serious matter in the face of God. It's an awful reality. And then we can begin to identify and empathize with the psalmist, for here he feels that crushing weight. He knows what he deserves, and that guilt presses in on his soul like a crushing weight. He's sinking beneath the wave of it all. It's sucking the life out of him. I want you to contemplate that a moment. Just say in your own heart today, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of my sins, Lord, how could I stand? We'd be swallowed up." The psalmist says in Psalm 90, "We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation," or troubled by your wrath. I want you to picture yourself a moment as a defendant, and you're sitting in the courtroom, and you're awaiting the verdict from the judge. And as you wait, you ponder the awful possibilities of that sentence that's coming down. I can be arrested. I can be thrown in prison. I can be torn this moment from my wife, from my family, from my livelihood. My family will lose everything, the business, the house, the car, the assets, my name, my reputation, the reputation of my children is shamed. My life as I know it is over. And the sheer terror of that hits you so hard, it takes your breath away. It feels like a 1,000-pound anvil sitting on your chest. That's the despair the psalmist feels. And what makes this so deep and so terrifying is that he knows there's no hope of escape. He's guilty. He will receive this punishment. That's his lowly condition. And I think it's good to be reminded of this again this morning, that we would be made to see, to contemplate the seriousness of our sin. Our sins are nothing to laugh at. They're nothing to shrug our shoulders at. Say, "Oh well, our sin is an offense to our holy God, and we deserve to be punished in hell, even for the smallest of offenses." But where does the psalmist turn in his dark despair? He says, "Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord." Here we consider his confident confession. And this seems a bit odd, doesn't it? For in the midst of his deep despair, as he seems overwhelmed, or not seems, but he is overwhelmed at the thought of a just and holy God punishing his each and every sin, he cries out to the same God for mercy. That's the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? That's the amazing nature of God's grace. The very same God of holiness, an unswerving, unchanging justice, uncompromising righteousness and justice, is the same God who's praised for his mercy, his grace, and forgiveness. The same God who is right to condemn us in our sin and our reckless disobedience is the same God who's right to freely forgive us in his grace and mercy. So he cries out, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand?" And of course, the answer is as obvious. We know it all too well. No one can. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, "The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die." And yet, what does the psalmist say? "But with you, there is forgiveness." With you, and not another. No other deliverer, no other redeemer, no other mediator, but with you, there is forgiveness. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the glorious light that breaks through, that dispels the darkness, that drives away the fear and doubt and the despair of the psalmist. "But with you, there is forgiveness." And here you note the progression of the psalm. In saying these words, he begins to ascend, as it were, out the depths, to rise above the waters of sin and guilt that were covering him over and overwhelming him and drowning him in despair, that were crushing the life out of him. You know, the knowledge of our sin can do that to us. While we are right to ask God to show us our sin, we need to make God aware, or rather we need to pray that God would make us aware of our sins and all of our faults and failings. Satan can also use that against us. He, of course, is the great accuser of God's people, and he would have us think that we're a lost cause. He would have us stay in the depths, crying out. Satan would have us dwell on those sins and failings and enslave to the guilt of thinking that we're just one big failure, that there is no way out. He wants us to focus on our faults and failings as a young man or a young woman or a husband or a wife or a father or mother or as an older person who's lived most of life already and say, well, it's just too late for me. Or I'm such a wreck, I'm such a mess, right? It's too late to do anything now about my sin. And Satan even uses others to remind us of our sins and to keep us crushed in our guilt. And even we can begin to think we're a lost cause, that we've lived with a certain sin for so many years, or we've endured the pain of the sin of another for so many years that nothing can be done about it. We're just destined for despair, for shame, or we doubt the power of God's forgiveness, and we believe Satan's lie, that our sins are just too terrible, or they're too personal, or they're too scandalous, or they're just too hurtful to others. Lord, you can't possibly wipe all this away. It's just not that easy. And yet the confession here is as sweet as it is simple and straightforward. With you, there is forgiveness. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. There are no stipulations. There are no conditions listed. God forgives all our sins, all confessed sins, all sins from which we express remorse and repentance, no matter how awful they may be, no matter how badly we may have hurt someone else in the process, no matter how long we've lived in sin. With God, there is forgiveness for all who cry out to Him in despair. O Lord, save me. O Lord, deliver me. Do not judge me for my sin, but save me from it. In your grace and tender mercy, Lord, hear my prayer. And the Lord will come to your relief, and He will save you. And how does God do that? How does a just and holy God, who needs to punish by nature of who He is, who needs to punish sin, how does He save and rescue and lift up undeserving, lifelong sinners? Well, instead of punishing us for our sin and guilt and letting us drown in the sea of God's wrath, God has chosen to send His Son into the world to lay our sins upon Him, to punish Him for our sin and guilt, as we'll read a few moments from Isaiah 53, so that Christ, the Lamb of God, would bear the iniquity of us all. And it was Christ who suffered the pangs of death, who sunk down into the miry depths, whose soul was overwhelmed with anguish, who cried out from the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was Christ who drowned in the depths of God's wrath, who suffered the anguish of hell and shame, the shame of death, the shame of the grave for all of us, so that you and I could be saved, that you and I could be forgiven. And it was Christ who rose in victory from the dead and the grave, who now gives us life and victory over the power of sin and death and hell and Satan. So yes, with God and with God alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, there is forgiveness. And no one here today should doubt that, should question that. And while we may always feel remorse for certain sins we have done, and really for all sins we have done, no one here today should feel guilt for those sins. If somehow we still have to make things right, or if somehow we think we have to prove ourselves before God or man, that's not how we do that. God forgives us fully and completely, and we may have peace and assurance in our heart and soul in that regard. And quickly, and just to apply that in response, if that is how God forgives, then this is how we ought to forgive one another as well. That's what Jesus taught us. We must not keep a record of sins. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks that love keeps no record of wrongs. We don't keep a record of sins against our loved ones or those who wronged us. We don't hold someone hostage for the sins they have done against us, as if we can never forgive them because of what they've done to us or our family or our children or our loved ones. Who are we to say that to someone? Who are we to refuse to forgive, to offer no possibility of forgiveness when we serve a God whom we say with thanksgiving, with you there is forgiveness? Are we more holy than God? Have we been wronged by someone more than we ourselves have wronged God? Is our honor more sacred, more precious than God's honor? If there is forgiveness with the God of grace, why is there no forgiveness with you? That's a good question to ask. If God, through his Son Jesus Christ, can forgive all of our sins, then we in Christ can forgive everyone and anyone who has ever sinned against us. That's the glorious freedom of the gospel. That's where we find light and life. That's where we find refuge and escape from the darkness of hatred and anger and vengeance and retribution. With God, there is forgiveness. And there's two final movements in the psalm. I'll mention them briefly. First, there is a joyful anticipation. Verses 5 and 6 speak to that. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits more than watchmen wait for the morning. What is he waiting for? He's not waiting for forgiveness. He's found that. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God. My soul waits for the Lord. He's waiting for renewal, covenant renewal. He's waiting for the renewal of fellowship. He's found forgiveness. That which separated him from God has now been removed. And he waits, even as a watchman. Boys and girls, think of a watchman at 3 and 4 in the morning. It's dark. It's the darkest hours before the dawn, right? And he's waiting for the sun to shine, for the evening watch to be over, for the hope of the next day, for the danger of the darkness to be dispelled. That's the kind of anxiousness, eagerness with which he waits for the Lord, for the renewal of friendship and fellowship again with God, with eagerness of heart. Think of how a husband and wife who love each other so dearly can also hurt each other so excruciatingly in their relationship. And even when that sin or problem is addressed and the sin is confessed, it can still take a while to enjoy that renewal of fellowship, renewal of friendship again, to trust again, that their confidence in one another can be restored. That's what's going on here. The psalmist is waiting in anticipation for full communion with God to be restored. Psalm 80 sings of this as well. Restore us, O God, and cause the radiance of your face to shine upon us again, that we might be saved, that we might again enjoy your favor, that we might again come to you in prayer without this awkwardness, but with a clear conscience, walking with God in loving fellowship. So he waits in faithful anticipation. Finally, it ends with joyful exaltation, doesn't it? Following this deliverance from the dead, as it were, he calls all the people of God to put their hope in the Lord. For with him is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. Not a little bit at a time, not just for some, but full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel. Christ will redeem his church, his people, from all their sins, from all their iniquities, from all that separates them from fellowship, union, and communion with God. He will redeem Israel from all their sins. There's joyful exaltation and an exhortation as well to all the people. That's the response of the gospel that we should have as well. Shouldn't it be that once we've tasted of the goodness and grace of God, once we've tasted of the mercy, the love, the patience of God, we should want everyone to know of it, to taste of it as well. We don't want our friends, we don't want our family members, our co-workers drowning in those depths of despair and darkness. We don't want them to be condemned in their sins and suffer the penalty for their sins. So we call upon them to find the hope that we have. We call upon them to put their trust in God, to put their hope in the God of salvation, to find that with God there is forgiveness for them as well. The only God who delivers their soul from death. The only God who can bring us up from the depths. And not only that, but he brings us to the highest heights of heaven above. And we're exalted with Christ on high, seated in the heavenly realms, enjoying sweet, unending, eternal fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the supper means to us. This is what it means to commune with God around his table, to come and accept that invitation as we're to come to the table of the Lord where he is our host. We celebrate with him there because God has paid the debt that we cannot pay. He sent his son to take upon himself the weight of God's wrath. And by his suffering and death, by his broken body, his poured out blood, he has delivered us from the depths that we might be saved forevermore. And we close with that same exaltation. Praise be to God. With him there is forgiveness, unfailing love, and full redemption. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of comfort, this word of hope, this word of salvation. And now, Father, as we approach the table of our Lord, may we be reminded again and believe in our hearts that it too is a table of hope and redemption and forgiveness. That we would be reminded, Lord, that you fill us, you feed our hungering and thirsting souls with this bread and wine, with the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us again, Father, to come in faith, rejoicing with thanksgiving in what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.